Calvary Sunrise, good to see everybody. I have to see with the eyes of faith, though, see, because really we're not looking at too many. But we know that there are at least some of you out there listening, and so God bless you. We continue. If you check out the Calvary Sunrise Facebook page and you look at the videos, it is interesting to see how many views we're getting. And so that's a wonderful thing, that the Word of God continues to go out. And so we praise the Lord for that. Well, as has been our habit, I'd like to bring some headlines to you. And of course, you know, I think everybody's just getting a little cabin fever right now. We're all a little frustrated of just being, you know, confined to a large degree to our homes, and we would just like to be able to maybe go to a dinner or just really go anywhere and mix among people. And we're meant, you know, to be in fellowship one with another. But that sort of remains the same, so we're not sure exactly how much longer it's going to last, but certainly it's going to be a little bit longer. So hang in there. And I sent out an article today. And I think you'd find this interesting here about what the left, the elite left, thinks about you and the Christians that are like so many of us. And here's an article here from a Harvard magazine, and this is an article that's copied in a site called LifeSite, and. It's entitled, "The Harvard Magazine Attacks Homeschooling. Parents Who Choose It Are Extreme Religious Ideologues." And the subtitle is, "The assumption seems to be that the state owns the children and then lends them to the parents to wash and feed." Isn't that something? That is the attitude of the left. I wanted to read a little bit from this to you if you find it interesting. Cambridge, Massachusetts, April 20th, parents are up in arms over an attack on homeschooling published in a Harvard magazine. A conference at Harvard University's Law School for people opposed to home education will take place in June. Of course, they would have had a hard time with Abraham Lincoln. As far as I understand it, he was educated at home, you know. It is crazy. He goes on, it says, the risks of homeschooling, written by Aaron O'Donnell, is in an interview with Elizabeth Barthollet, described as the Wasserstein Public Interest Professor of Law and Faculty and Director of the Harvard Law School's Child Advocacy Program. Barthollet is concerned that home education is not regulated, and that it is practiced primarily by conservative Christians who wish to shield their children from the mainstream culture. Can I hear amen to that? And everybody said amen. We all wish to shield our kids from the craziness going on. Goes on and says, "Surveys of homeschoolers show that a majority of such homeschooling families, by some estimates up to 90%, are driven by conservative Christian beliefs and seek to remove their children from the mainstream culture," O'Donnell wrote. Barthollet notes that some of these parents are extreme religious ideologues who question science and promote subservience and white supremacy. Isn't that something? Barthollet, who pointed to a memoir of a woman brought up in isolation by survivalists as an evidence of the evils of homeschooling, believes that the home education threatens the American democracy. So I thought I'd bring that to you, that is the other side. That is their feeling about us as conservative Christians and really just doing what America has always done, you know. And of course, the left believes that they own your children, and that they have the absolute right to tell them whatever they want to do. And you endanger their indoctrination of our children by teaching them yourself at home. So thought you'd find that interesting tonight. Well, as we pick up tonight, let me just go to God in prayer with you and before we get started. So bow your hearts with me, will you? Dear Father, we come to you tonight and pray that you would open our ears to hear what it is the Spirit is saying to the church tonight. Father, would you remove all fear? Would you remove all preoccupation with money and the things of this world, Lord? Help us to put our complete focus upon you tonight in your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our God and Savior. And it is in your prayer, or your name, that we pray. Amen. All right. So tonight we're going to pick up where we left off last week in Isaiah 45. And of course, last week we learned about Cyrus the Great, or you might call him Cyrus the Persian. And of course, Cyrus, a man that God specifically called by name, who he ultimately used to defeat the Babylonians and release the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And of course, that was all prophesied by Isaiah way ahead of time. And he even helped, we talked about this last week, that not only did Cyrus allow them to go back, he actually gave them money to go and do the project that needed to get done in terms of rebuilding the temple. Really, really something that God stated this about 200 years prior to the birth of Cyrus. But before we go there tonight, I thought it would be good to remind you and me, because I'm part of us too, right? That even though everything in some ways feel a little out of control, that there's a little bit of chaos going on in our world right now. And in truth, things have changed a lot in a very short period of time. We've talked about this a number of times, but just take your mind back 2 months ago. We weren't talking about the coronavirus, I guarantee you that. And the fact is, though, is that God is still on the throne right now. And that things, from his perspective, are just going according to plan. It's just that he doesn't tell us, you know, exactly each step of the way. That's part of living by faith. That's what we're called to do, is just to trust in him. And of course, God has a plan. And if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're in his plan. And you're in his plan for good. And of course, Jeremiah 29:13, I think it is. I might have the verse wrong there. But of course, that God has great plans for us, for good plans, for a future and a hope, you know. And I hope you believe that today. But I thought it would be interesting to show you something where if you want to see God's plan, he actually tells us in a brief section of Scripture of your life, kind of from a 30,000-foot view, but this is God's plan for you. And if you can do it, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And of course, this is a section that that many of you will have marked already, but maybe not from the perspective that I'm going to share with you tonight. We're going to begin at Romans in verse 28, reading down to verse 30. Paul writing, he says, "And we know that all things," by the way, all things in Greek means all in the same way as it does here. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." You see, this is the plan here. This is the plan. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Verse 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." You know, God lives not in our time domain. He lives outside of time. And he sees the beginning and the end at the same time. It really, to him, it's all kind of the eternal, like right now. And he sees you there glorified now if you're in Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And he saw you before the foundation of the world, too. Which is just kind of beyond our figuring out. We're going to talk a little bit about some of those things tonight. But God's plan is for you and for me to be conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus, and ultimately glorified with Him. And of course, that is God's plan. So if you want to know God's plan, that's it. That you would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be conformed? Well, I like to think of it as, you know, as kids we all played with Play-Doh, and we had those little molds, and sometimes you'd have those ones, you put them in and you squeeze it out, you know, and it comes out in a star shape or, you know, whatever shape you're going to do. Well, that's sort of the conforming thing, and it's probably not always that comfortable, right? But God is conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ so that we'd be just like Him, and that is God's plan for your life. And that ultimately you'll be glorified with Him and serve Him forever. Well, all that being said, now that you know God's plan for your life, let's go to Isaiah 45. And we're going to pick up now. I'm going to read for context's sake. It is so we can, don't get into it in the middle here. We'll pick up at verse 1 and we'll begin our commentary at verse 6. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 1. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. Remember we talked about last week about what loose the armor of kings is? It's kind of graphic. Well, that would mean, you know, that they would have a little problem, you know. Text me if you want to know what that means. To open before him the double doors, so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, and I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, and the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you did not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Well, of course, you know, you could put your own name in there, that God had called you by name, though you didn't know him either, right? There was a time in your life that you didn't know Jesus, but you came to know him. And then you come to find out that he actually knew all about you way back when. Well, in verses 1 through 5 here, we're specific to Cyrus. And, of course, he didn't know God yet, but God still was able to use him for his purposes. And indeed, God is able to use whoever he will for his purposes. It's an amazing thing. You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 21, at verse 1, it says this. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. In other words, you could say that perhaps, you know, we don't have a king in America. We have a president. Donald Trump, right now, is our president. And you could say that Donald Trump's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So God is able to take what seems to be an immovable object and move it just because he wants to. It pleases him to do that. So God is at work all around the world moving the leaders of the nations to do whatever his bidding is, whatever his will is. And of course, we don't know the little intermediate steps. We know the ending of the story. And if I can just get there real quick, we win in the end. So that's a really good thing. But anyway, so when we feel out of control, we don't understand, well, why would they do this? Why would they do that? Why would God allow that to happen? Just wait. Just wait. That's where it takes faith and waiting on the Lord. And that was so good that Todd read that passage. It is good to wait upon the Lord. It is good to just wait and to trust Him and trust His plan. Now, the Lord, Yahweh, He tells us more about Himself beginning in verse 6. Very interesting stuff. He says, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Get a feeling he's trying to make a point here, right? I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, if you are listening carefully, just while I'm speaking, just read over that verse again and see if you see anything there that's interesting to you. I would tell you that, first off, let's say this, that here he uses three words that are used in the creation process that come from the Hebrew. And we'll talk more about these as we move into the study. And these are actually a couple of answers in your questionnaire there. But the words are create, form, and make. So Isaiah has some very provocative things to say about creation as we move forward in verse 18. So you'll see that in just a few minutes. But here in verse 7, he says something that is quite provocative to most of us. He says he creates the darkness. Now, I don't know how you were taught or what you learned. Maybe you have a little bit of background in physics or chemistry or biology or science in that way. But I would bet that most of you were taught like me that darkness really is nothing, that darkness is just the absence of light. But here God is saying he creates the darkness. And you know what you'll find interesting is that advanced science is telling that very thing today, that science or that darkness actually has physical properties to it. Isn't that interesting? That it's not just a void or an absence of light. There actually are properties to darkness that can be measured. Notice also in verse 7, very provocative in terms of the environment in which we're living right now. He says, I make peace and calamity. What did you say, God? He says, I make peace and calamity. Well, that can't be true. Well, yeah, it is true. That's what Jehovah says about himself. That's what Yahweh says about himself. The Hebrew word for calamity. Now, it's easy for us, before we get into calamity, it's easy for us to say he creates peace. Whoo! That's a good thing, right? God creates peace. He's a God of peace. But in truth, God creates calamity too. Now, what does calamity mean in the Hebrew? Well, let me tell you what the word is and what it means. Now, the word in Hebrew is the word ra. Ra. You would spell that R-A-H if you were going to transliterate that into English, would be ra. But it's used to mean these very things. It's used to mean evil. This is, we're talking about the word calamity. And we're saying that God creates this. Isn't it interesting? Evil, wickedness, wicked, mischief, hurt, bad, trouble, sore, affliction, ill, adversity, ill-favored, harm, not, noisome, grievous, sad. Those are interesting words, and none of them are good. You know, they're all calamity. So calamity means exactly what your sense was when you read that. So when you hear someone say, one of the conservative Christians written about in the article, and a Bible-believing Christian, and he'll say, you know, I think that Hurricane Katrina was God's judgment on certain things. Of course, we're not privy to God's purposes. Or someone may say, well, the coronavirus is judgment. I made that statement about New York. Isn't it interesting? You know, well, I don't know absolutely that was God's purpose. But could God do that? Well, I would say absolutely he could, according to verse 7 here in Isaiah 45. So when you hear somebody say that God brought this coronavirus, and then the mainstream media just goes nuts and says, well, God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't point out there. God wouldn't bring the HIV/AIDS virus, you know, against the homosexual community. that wouldn't God would never do that. Well, I would say take pause and look at Isaiah 45:7, and you can get an alternative viewpoint on that. So don't be so quick to jump on board with the mockers that would say that God doesn't do that. God certainly can do that, and God certainly does do that. It's not for us to say exactly what God is doing or allowing. We don't know. I'm not privy to that. But this verse certainly says that God does such things for his own purposes. That's important to keep in mind. So is God working in our world today? I would tell you he is working in our world today. And that he is bringing about circumstances and things that we would never have thought. Who would have ever thought that the strongest economy really in the history of the United States would be taken down just in a month's time over something like this, an unseen thing. Kind of an amazing idea. Well, this message would also have direct meaning to Cyrus. And according to one commentator, he says this. He says, Isaiah's point here, and the point being this, is that God says, I form the light and create the darkness. This is what we're talking about here. Isaiah's point is that there are not two gods or forces in heaven, one good and one bad, as in a dualistic yin and yang sense. Cyrus was a Persian, and Persians had a dualistic concept of God and the world, which, if I might say, many in America have that same dualistic point of view too. That there's an opposite to everything. And of course, that's not the case. God doesn't have an opposite. God is God. There is no other. I'll go on with the quote. It goes, their good God they called Ahura Mazda. This is the Persian god of good. So good things happen. It's caused by their god Ahura Mazda. And the evil god was a god called Angra Magna. Angra Magna. And the former, of course, that would be the good side, created the light, and the second one created the darkness. So when God, here in this section where the focus has been Cyrus, he is making a point to him saying, there is no other God. I'm the one who forms the light. I'm the one who creates the darkness. There aren't two. There's one. It's me. I am the Lord. God has no opposite. Satan is not, nor ever has been, God's opposite. There is only one God. He is not the author of evil. Evil is never original, but always a perversion of an existing good. Get that? Evil is always a perversion of an existing good. Yet God is the allower of evil in a lot of cases, right? And he uses it to accomplish his eternal purpose of bringing together all things in Jesus Christ. So if God could further his eternal purpose by allowing his son to die a wicked, unjust death on the cross, then he knows how to use what he allows for his eternal purposes as well. That's a quote from David Guzik, which I think was an excellent quote. So in other words, Satan is not God's opposite. Satan is just a fallen angel, really. A very powerful one, by the way. Does God use Satan for his purposes? Absolutely. Is God using the coronavirus for his purposes? Yeah, he is. He is. So it's important for us to remember that in God's economy, everything that we experience in life goes through his sieve of allowing or not allowing. And that should give you comfort. To know that if you're going through a hard time, to know that he's with you and that he knows about it. And a lot of times, to me, if I'm going through something difficult, I just would like God to acknowledge that he knows about it. You know, and of course, his word tells us that it gives me comfort to know, at least you know that I'm going through this. I don't want to be doing this on my own, in other words, right? So take comfort in the fact that God knows your situation and knows what you're doing. Well, let's move on. Verse 8, rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Note, that salvation and righteousness spring up together. We should not expect that an unsaved world will produce righteousness, because it won't. Let me say that again. You can't expect that an unsaved world will produce righteousness. So the hope of the world right now is that they're going to form a global alliance of nations, which is going to bring forth a justice that the world has never seen before. And of course, we know that's playing into the whole plan, because that, in fact, is what the Bible says is going to happen. Of course, they don't know that. They don't believe that. They just believe that a global government will be able to figure out and there'll be justice. But we know from the Word of God that there is no justice outside of God's ruling on this earth. Why? Because we're set on evil continually, according to Genesis 6. That is the nature of man, fallen man. We're sinful. That's why all the creation groans, as Paul put. You might remember that passage, that all of creation is groaning, as Paul puts it, waiting for the glorious return of Jesus Christ to rule and reign in righteousness. And of course, one day soon, hopefully, that we're going to see that happen. Verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. That's really good advice, by the way. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the postured, you know what a postured is? It's just like a little piece of a broken pot, you know, with the sharp edges and it just busted up. Let the postured strive with the postureds of the earth. Shall clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? You know, you've heard that, you've read that in literature, and certainly the Bible has different sections. Job would pronounce that when he's going through all his suffering. It would be better if I wasn't born, you know, it's that kind of thing. Or you might see in a movie where somebody says, you know, I wish I was never born. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. Well, this is a common theme throughout the Bible, that we don't have the right to question God, our Maker, about what He does. He does what pleases Him. We just fall in line with Him. Look what it says in Romans chapter 9. If you want to turn there, I'll give you a second. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Verse 16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, you're not earning it. It's God who's doing it, right? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whoever he wills, he hardens. Isn't that something? You shall say to them then, why does he find fault? And for who he has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Of course, Paul deals with that and Jeremiah deals with that. It's dealt with in many places in the Bible. So it's not up to us to question God about his purposes. God does whatever he pleases. I like to say it's God's game and he's making the rules. And it's good that we get comfortable with that, you know. Here's the great news, though, is that we serve a great and gracious and merciful and compassionate God who loves us and wants the best for us. Thank God we don't serve a tyrannical God of these idols and things like that, you know. We serve God, the eternal God. How great he is. Well, it's believed here, though, that when he says, in the beginning of this passage, woe to him who strives with his maker. It's believed that the Jews readily were murmuring. You know what a murmur is? It's like I'm standing up here and I hear in the back room, rah, 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 rah. That's a murmur, right? It's a little undertone, the little undertone of complaint. They murmured about God's decree. You see, they didn't like God's plan. They didn't like God's way of getting his will accomplished because the Jews wanted their Messiah to release them from the bondage of the Babylonians, of course, later the bondage of the Romans, and all the bondage through all the book of Judges and all this. They didn't want God's plan. You know what God's plan was? He was going to use Cyrus to do that, a heathen. God was going to use a heathen to release his chosen people, and they didn't like that. They didn't want a heathen to deliver them. And so these words by Isaiah are a rebuke against the people. It's that God's going to do the things the way he wants to do them. So in your life, you might say, well, why is it turning out this way? Well, you could ask him. But I think the better way would be to go and find his will for what he has made you into and what he has for you. That's the better way to approach that. And we don't want to get into it, to the place of murmuring against God. So when it comes to matters of prophecy, of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times, or last things is what that means, eschatology. When it comes to prophetic matters, though, and things that have not yet happened, all we can do is know that they will come to pass. So we know that the Bible does speak about this mystical rapture where at some point he's going to take his church out of here. When that happens exactly is up to him. And of course, you know, we pretty firmly believe this is going to happen prior to the Great Tribulation period. There are others that believe other things. But you know who's going to end up being right on that is God's going to end up being right. He's going to do it when he wants to do it, you know. And so if we firmly believe that it's not going to happen until the end of the seven-year tribulation, well, are you going to be disappointed if it takes you out before? And by the same token, if he has us wait to the middle or the end, what are you going to say? God, you weren't supposed to do it like this. You see, because this is the same problem the Jews were having when Jesus came the first time. They said that, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, you can't come from Nazareth. That's not good. It doesn't even say about that, you know. And of course, when Jesus came, then he wove all these things. They go, oh, that's what it means. Easy for us to see now. But for them, when you're looking ahead, it's not so easy for that to happen. So as to the timing and manner of God, of God's providence, God's plan, he asks us just to trust him, just to trust that I'm going to do it. So our purpose in talking about prophetic matters, we look forward and say it could be this way, but we don't know for sure. We just know that it's going to happen, and we can be assured of that. So the moral here, is to hold on to your ideas close to you, right? And of how it will go down in the end. We want to hold them, as I like to talk about, loosely. So this is your idea of how it's going to go down. Hold on to that idea loosely, because you don't know. You don't know. You just know it's going to happen. You don't know when and the order of events, right? So that would be my advice. You live a lot calmer life in that way if you do that. We know that it's going to happen. We just don't know when and how God is going to do it, but he's still going to do it. Verse 11, Isaiah 45, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens and all the hosts I have commanded. And so regardless of what any person might say or believe, the fact is that all of creation was originated by God. I like to talk about my interest in science and the different shows on TV, you know. And, you know, they have one with Morgan Freeman telling us about God like he knows. Like, okay, Morgan, great, you know. That's wonderful. But just because one sincerely believes something doesn't make it true. So if someone has a wrong concept of God, though they sincerely believe that their way is right. We have to believe what the Bible tells us, because God has given us His Word as the only truth. Really, at this point in history, with all the fake this and fake that, the Word of God, that's what you can depend on. That's the whole thing, right? Now, he moves on. In verse 13, he's speaking here to Cyrus, and he says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and let my exiles go free. Not for price or nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Really interesting when that passage I shared with you a little bit ago about how God just turns the hearts of these people. This guy is the ruler of the known world at that time. And he puts in Cyrus the heart to release his people, to not charge them anything, just to let them go free, and then gives them money to go and do it. He doesn't do it for price or for reward. Isn't that interesting? So it's noteworthy to me that it was really of no material benefit. As a matter of fact, it hurt the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians to let them go. He got no benefit from doing that, but he did it anyway because God moved on his heart to do it. He got no price or reward for that. So it was God who moved him to do that. Now think about in our common day, our modern day Cyrus, some would say, President Trump, that it was God who moved on President Trump to move the capital of Israel to Jerusalem, where every president said they were going to do it and they didn't do it, but God moved on his heart. And whether he knows God or not doesn't matter. God can still get done whatever he needs to get done. Praise the Lord for that. He continues, verse 14, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, all of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. And they shall bow to you. And they will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God. And there is no other God. Truly, you are God who hides yourself. Well, here, of course, God is talking about the millennium time when all these nations are going to be coming in, you know, and then Israel is going to wake up at that point when they see the abomination of desolation, and then they're going to come to their senses and say, oh, my goodness, it was Jesus after all. And they're going to come to faith. Well, during that whole process, all these nations we have been reading about are going to stream into Jerusalem. And that's what he's talking about there. Verse 15, he says, truly, you are a God who hides yourself. Well, think about this. God has been hiding himself, in a sense, from the nation of Israel. The Bible tells us over and over again, especially in the book of Isaiah, that God has blinded their eyes to the truth of the Messiah. And they are truly blind right now. How long are they blinded for? Well, until the number of the Gentiles that are to be saved are done. Until that particular number, it's very specific how that is written. But when that happens, then God's going to focus his attention back on Israel. It's going to be an exciting time. But for now, God has hidden himself from them in that sense. He goes on to say in verse 15, he says, O God of Israel, the Savior, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They go in confusion together who are makers of idols. Of course, Isaiah loves talking about this thing of idol makers and those that worship idols. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. You know, in the end, Israel is God's chosen people. We've talked about that many times. And he will soon begin the process of awakening them to the truth. Now, we get to a really interesting verse in verse 18 that we would like to call provocative. What's provocative? Well, someone who is provocative can make people argue, you know, in one sense. So let's look at verse 18, chapter 45. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it. Who, notice the words, formed, made. Who created, who established it, who did not create it in vain. Who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Well, if you're reading quickly, like a lot of us do, or trying to read through our Bibles, you might skip over this. But this verse has been of great interest to many. And of course, in this verse again, he brings up those three words for creation. The first word, create, is the same word that in the beginning God created. It's the Hebrew word bara, bara, B-A-R-A. And it means to create something from nothing. You see, when God formed the earth, He did it from just speaking it into existence. There's no matter. He just, poof, the heavens and the earth, there they are. God barad that, if you want to use it in English terms. He uses a second term, and that word is yatsar. Yatsar, Y-A-T-S-A-R. And it means to form or fashion or frame. As in, we would use the word yatsar if we were speaking in Hebrew, if we were talking about the potter forms the clay into the mold. You know, you make it into a little cup. He yatsar that. He formed it. Squished it all around, right? That's what he did. And then there's a third word, and this is asa. Asa, A-S-A-H. Asa. So asa means to do, to work, to make, to produce. So when God created man in his own image, how did he make him? Well, he grabbed a handful of dirt, of the dust of the earth, and he created man out of the dust of the earth. So he asa'd man. He made it out of a substance that was existing already. And we don't have time to go into it, but that is such an interesting thing. If you look at what we are made out of, that and the dust of the earth are the same thing. Just exactly as God would say. And I would say, just as a tangent to that, you know, I definitely don't have time to go. We might do this at some point. But when God created Eve, how did he do that? Anybody remember? He took a rib from Adam. He said he put a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And then he took one of his ribs and he formed Eve out of that rib. We go, yeah, right, whatever, you know, that's just fanciful language. Go to YouTube and look up Adam's rib formed a woman. It's unbelievable the research they've done on that and all the special qualities that are a part of the rib, things that you would never know, you know. So I think our problem sometimes is that we don't take God literally enough. When he says something, he actually really means it, you know. And so it's quite interesting. But here, let's get to the provocative part of this verse. And that is that he says, he did not, or who did not make, did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. Now, you might remember in your mind, if you were to look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, there seems to be a contradiction here. Because in verse 2, well, it's at verse 1, of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2 says that the earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So if we compare the two verses, of course, he's saying that God did not create it in vain. But Genesis 1, 2 says the earth was without form and void. Now, these are two interesting Hebrew words, tohu wa bohu, what those words are. And they're only used a few times in Scripture. But what becomes interesting here is that some scholars argue, and they make an excellent point here, by the way, that the word was, in other words, when he says the Lord, the earth was without form and void, that word should be translated became. Interesting. So when you compare that to the Isaiah passage, it kind of helps it make more sense that God did not create it to be void. So if we read it as it became without form and void, if this is correct, this is where the idea of the gap theory, and you may have heard of the gap theory in your past when you study about creation science and things like that. What is the gap theory? Well, quite simply, as the name implies, it reveals a gap between verses 1 and 2. So in other words, if we were to take the word was there and to say it became, that means that there was some period of undetermined, unrecorded time that happened between 1 and 2. So if that is the case, they conjecture that it was in this gap between 1 and 2 that Lucifer fell, that Satan had his fall with, and of course he brought down a third of the angelic host. Now we learn about a lot of things when we're reading, and of course we studied in depth on this when we were studying Isaiah 14, which is a companion passage, you might remember, to Ezekiel 28. And these are some interesting passages that seem to us to be speaking about Lucifer in his state prior to his fall. So it's interesting if we consider the fact that perhaps this gap theory is true, and that perhaps it was in this gap that Lucifer fell. If we look at Ezekiel 28:13, and I think you'll find this interesting. Now, he's speaking here about Satan, who became Satan, who was Lucifer. Talking about him, he says, "You were in Eden." Yeah, the same Eden. The Eden, the garden of God. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created." So it is quite interesting that if this is in fact correct, that this is an interesting idea here, that perhaps the earth became form without form and void, or literally desolated and with emptiness and chaos because of the fall of Lucifer. Because we're not really told when all this stuff happened. We're told that God created the heavens and the earth. Then all of a sudden, we have this serpent showing up in chapter 3, right? And kind of there's no connection. When did all this other stuff happen that we read about later? So it's conjectured that perhaps it's here in this gap. Well, I believe that really that is true. That it's my take on it, whether you want to accept that or not. But here's what the gap theory does not do, and I want to make this very clear. The gap theory has been used as a way to explain evolution. But this is not what the gap theory does if you take Scripture seriously. Now, people have used it to say, well, in this gap that there are eons and eons of time, and that's where we get all the dinosaur bones and we get all these things. But as Professor Chuck Missler would always say, he'd said the worst thing about dinosaurs' bones is that they're dead. They're dead. That's the key here. So death started at the fall of Adam. It didn't happen before that. And so if we were to take the gap theory and try to push in the idea of evolution as an answer to that problem of eons, it doesn't work. So it doesn't explain away millions or billions of years of evolution. There are the dinosaurs or any such things, although that is usually how people that talk about the gap theory explain it, that they give them an excuse to talk about eons and eons of time. It may have been eons of time, but it wasn't a pre-world of living things on the earth. And the reason for that is that prior to Adam's sin, there was no death. Now, I've been doing a lot of Romans tonight, but so if you're still there, look at Romans chapter 5. Paul speaks quite eloquently about this. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, of course, the one man whose sin entered would be who? Would be Adam, correct? And death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Of course, who is to come? That is speaking of Jesus. He's a likeness of that. And there's like what we call the first Adam and the second Adam, the first man and the second man in that sense. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, we talk about original sin. This is what he's talking about. That's what that means. He's saying you didn't sin in the same way that Adam sinned in that sense, but you sinned. And I would say Chuck Smith was very commonly would say, we don't sin and then become sinners. We sin because we're sinners. You see, that's the way it is. That's the heart of man. He's verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded unto many. So praise the Lord for that. Jesus Christ, that His blood and death was enough for the salvation of the whole world. Well, we move on. Verse 19. I have not spoken in secret. In a dark place of the earth, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So, you know, this verse sort of reminds me of Jesus saying, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions, we might say. But he says, if it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you that. This is what God is saying to the Jews. He goes, I declare things that are right. I'm telling you the truth. Israel, listen to me. That's what he's saying. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me. You see, God is not like the common day prophets of the newspapers or the magazines. He's 100% correct 100% of the time. He's never wrong. Everything he says is right. Verse 22, he says, look to me and be saved. All you ends of the earth. That includes us, right? We're the ends of the earth. Look to me and be saved, for I am God, and there is no other. Of course, this is looking forward to a couple of events. Ultimately, to Jesus Christ coming on the scene, that He would be the one that we look to. But it also reminds us that our salvation is totally dependent upon looking to God. And we remember, of course, this brazen servant, this brass servant, brass being the copper, you know, brass is the metal of judgment. So he raised up a serpent, a copper serpent, a brazen serpent on the end of a pole. And what did he tell them? They were in a plague because they were unbelief, right? They were complaining. And then this plague of snakes breaks out, and they're biting their people are dying right and left. But the only way to be saved was just to look to the brazen serpent. And in the same way, Jesus told us the same thing. You need to look to me for salvation. There is salvation and no other name. Jesus says, John 12, 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And of course, he was speaking in comparison to the brazen serpent. Paul writes in Romans 10, 13, he says that for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that wonderful? Call upon the name of the Lord. That's where salvation is. It's in the hands of the Lord. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Well, does that sound familiar to you at all? It should if you're reading your Bibles, because Paul quotes this in Philippians 2:10. He says in Philippians 2:10, there that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Isn't that great? And he shall say, verse 24, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Well, let's quickly move into chapter 46, which is a very quick chapter, only 13 verses. So read with me. He says, verse 1, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Well, interestingly enough, when he says Bel bows down and Nebo stoops, Bel and Nebo were the names of two false gods of the idol-worshipping nations, ultimately Assyrians and, of course, the Babylonians and the Persians there. It is as if God gets personal naming names when it comes to idols. And now the false gods are going to be brought low. He's talking about them stooping and bowing. The names of the pagan gods Bel and Nebo are familiar to us. We've heard them, but they're in combination to the names of some of their people. And the names Belshazzar and the name Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar would be an add-on to Nebo. And it means that Nebo means lofty one, and Bel means master. So Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, as was the habit of ancient peoples, they would put the name of their god in their formal name. We see that all throughout the Old Testament in the Hebrew names that they would put that. Israel. El is God, right? Interesting. So many other examples of that. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry. That should give us some comfort, shouldn't it? I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. Here, Yahweh is pleading with his people to come back, to listen to him. Verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of a bag. They weigh silver in the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulder. They carry it and they set it in place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor shall it save him out of his trouble. You know, we must be careful, the one that we worship. And of course we say, well, we worship God. We wouldn't worship an idol. Well, the Bible tells us that we become like the God that we worship. So if you worship the God of money, in other words, if your whole focus is earning money, if your whole focus is gaining more, your whole focus is your retirement fund, what do you become like? You become materialistic. You become like your God. You become materialistic. You become cold. Money has no feelings. Money doesn't care when you don't have any of it, right? That's how money is. Let's give another example. Suppose you worship the God of sports. I've been in that mode at some points of my life, that you worship sports. Well, you know what the God of sports does? He throws away the people that are no longer any good. That's what the God of sports does. Do you want to be like that? I don't. I want to be like Jesus. So you want to be worshiping Jesus. Everything you see about Jesus is what you want to be. Loving and kind. Healing. This is who Jesus is. This is who you want to be like. So if you're like that, well, you know you're worshiping him. If you're not like that, well, you got some praying to do. Verse 8, remember this and show yourselves, men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. We can save ourselves lots of trouble if we just remember one word. Remember. Remember. This is why we go through the Old Testament. Right? Why do we do this stuff? You know, we want new stuff. Well, God wants you to remember. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I do all my pleasure. Isn't that something? I thought that you'd find this interesting, that if you're in Christ, it's because it was God's pleasure to bring you in. Praise the Lord, huh? God called you by name. Mark 3:13. I read this yesterday in my devotional time, and I've never noticed this before. Look what he says. He says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Isn't that interesting? He's talking about calling his disciples in context there, but you could use that about yourself. He called you because he wanted you. Now wrap your mind around that for a minute. That should give you chills. Jesus, why do you want me? I just do. I just do. Isn't that cool? Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. Underline that. My salvation shall not linger. I will place my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. As we close here, don't be stubborn-hearted today. If you're in sin, confess it and return to Him. If you don't know Him, then call out to Him. Look to Him, because His salvation will not linger. God's patience doesn't last forever, that there is an end to it. His salvation will not linger. Call on the Lord while He may be found. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that each one who knows You has been called by name. And we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness to us. And for any that don't know You, and for any that are seeking a relationship with You, just pray this prayer with me, and you can look to the Lord right now. Say, dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Jesus Christ came to save me. Forgive me of my sins, Lord. Give me a new life. I will walk with You every day from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've prayed that prayer, let us know. God bless you until the next time we meet again. Here's Max.